Thank you. Thank you, Lorraine, for that beautiful prayer, and Fran for the prelude. Actually, I'm not in pain. My mother always said, no brain, no pain. And it's true. And so I really am grateful for that. Well, you've done it. You've done it sometime in your life. You set a little goal, maybe a New Year's resolution. For me, that's what it was, that would encourage you to step it up a notch. And mine about 3 weeks ago was that I could better see the Lord's hand in my life. 2 weeks ago this morning, I went out for a brisk little walk, didn't go very far, slipped on some ice, and broke my wrist. I have seen the Lord's hand in my life. Now, I don't recommend that you pray for that to get this result. It won't happen, I promise. But it has caused me to recognize Him through others around me, through my family, and through the spirit and the emotional blessing that way. And so it really, I can't complain. It hasn't been a blessing. Plus, think about it. Every one of us know people who are dealing with terminal diseases. I have a friend this very day that's having surgery for a tumor that, oh, nothing, absolutely nothing. There are bigger fish to fry, so to speak, out there. And so anyway, like the little x-ray technician at St. Mark's said, why you go walking in the dark? And I thought, that's a good question. Okay, it has slowed me down, yes. And my study of the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants has been uniquely different because of this little injury. And it has given me, at first, very limited on the typing that I could do. So it had to be more reading and less typing and more introspection about what these scriptures in the Doctrine section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants really mean in my life. So my lesson today is the path that I have been on of late, the last couple of weeks, and the little personal likenings. That's what I'm going to call them. You know how they tell you to liken the scriptures to your life? Well, I'm going to call these personal likenings, and they happen to every one of us, where the Lord is trying to say, see, this connects to this. It's not separate, what you hear on Sunday and what you feel when you kneel down to say your prayers. It's all connected. Sometimes they're people's voices. Sometimes they're articles, maybe in the Ensign. Maybe in the newspaper. Anyway, they come to you from many directions as you dwell, or I like to use the word settle, on the scriptures each day. This is how God tutors us to help us better understand His words, and there are layers of understanding, in the scriptures, and we see them as our life progresses, because we look at scriptures differently at different stages of our lives. I've come to know that if we don't see how the scriptures relate to us and let them change us, we are missing a very important part of learning from His word. It is only when we stop to see how they all weave together that we can better see the Lord's hand in our lives. So before I share my path, I want you to be a part of my personal likenings. And I'm going to ask you a question. I'll say it twice so you'll have plenty of time to think about it. Does the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants speak to you differently today than it did when you were a youth? If so, how? Let me repeat it. Does the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants speak to you differently today than it did when you were a youth? Or if you weren't a member of the church when you were a youth, maybe back a ways. What are your thoughts? Feel free to stand because we want to hear from you.
Sister Wixom.
Thank you, Cynthia. Oh, right here. Okay, yeah.
So the one thing that's changed for me is I remember as a youth really looking at who was going to get in where and exactly where people would fit, and people I knew, well, yeah, they probably do this, yeah, they go there, you know, and now I'm just kind of like, where's your heart? You're going to go. Is that making it too easy? I feel like all these wonderful people around me, oh, they're just so great, they're going to go. I feel like we're all going to be there. But
I love it. That's exactly where I was going. Yes, what else? What is uniquely different? Thank you. That was beautiful. Cynthia.
Yeah, well, I was just going to say the same thing. It was more a checklist or whatever. And as I even just read it this week, I was so much more hopeful and filled with the love of Heavenly Father for all his children, that there's a place where they'll be happy, where we'll all be happy.
Yes.
That's good. Everybody will feel, can feel hopeful.
So are you saying you're more hopeful now?
Yes.
I feel that way too. Oh, perfect. And by the way, thank you again for that beautiful lesson last week. Okay, what else? Anything else? Is it different for you? Okay, we'll move on. As I was talking to Jack about this last night, he said, I remember thinking it was almost like a full body and spirit scan. You know, the Lord is just going to see, and he does. He knows every single thing, and so it will all come out, and we'll be comfortable wherever we land. Personally, now I see that 76 section as more of a focus on my relationship with the Savior, and less on a focus, like you just said, on the kingdoms or the delegation of how it will all happen. The Lord knows our hearts, and it says in the King Follett Discourses, we are looked upon by God as if we are in eternity. I love that thought. That's his perspective. He sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow all at once. Therefore, the greatest thing we can do is to better know him. And that's how we come to love him and to love others and become his disciples and submit our will to his through our simple obedience to the covenants that we make. Therefore, I brought my favorite picture today for you to look at. And this is where I really choose for you to look as we talk today, because we are going to talk a lot about the Savior. President Utdorf said, exaltation may be our goal, but discipleship is our journey. We really can't imagine what the Lord has in store for us, nor can we imagine how he views us. And President Utdorf also said, if we look at ourselves through our mortal eyes, we may not see ourselves as good enough, but our Heavenly Father sees us as who we truly are and who we can become. Eye hath not seen, and ear not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them who love him. So I want to share my path of personal likenings in a form of a question. Here goes. Number one, what does the challenge from a modern-day prophet, President Russell M. Nelson, a grandfather's letter to his grandchildren, and a newspaper article entitled Sacred Idleness have to do with the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants? Now that's where I'm going. Those three areas, the challenge from a modern-day prophet, a grandfather's letters to his grandchildren, and a newspaper article. Okay, I'll get to each of these personal likenings and explain how I was pushed down this path of understanding, but first let's look at the history and the circumstances behind this 76 section. Joseph and Sidney Rigdon were living, as we've talked about before, in the early 1832 at the Johnson Farm. Joseph there in the farmhouse and Sidney Rigdon and his family in a cabin nearby. Remember, 17 revelations from the Doctrine and Covenants came from that little upper room at the Johnson home. And it's interesting to note that Joseph and Sidney received this revelation together, both of them together, in the company of others. Now, it wasn't uncommon for them to receive revelation in the company of others, but to receive it together was unique. Elders would sometimes come to witness the translation of the Bible. Can you imagine? You'd just want to be there every day. It was February 16th, 1832. Will you open your scriptures to section 76? And let's read what Joseph said about this. It's in the heading, and I'm going to start with the words, "Upon my return," if you'll follow with me. "Upon my return from the Amherst Conference, I resumed the translation of the scriptures. From sundry revelations which had been received, it was apparent that many important points touching the salvation of man had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. It appeared self-evident from what truths were left that if God rewarded everyone according to the deeds done in the body, the term heaven, as intended for the saints' eternal home, must include more kingdoms than one." Okay, and it was after he was actually working on reading John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. I'm going to read 28 and 29 to you so you can see where he's coming from. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, we have to remember that at this time Joseph was reading this, there was a Calvinist thought that God saved and damned according to his own good pleasure. So in other words, the human effort didn't really play into it. And the preachers at the time were struggling because they wanted to paint the picture of this compassionate God, but at the same time, it wasn't consistent with those Calvinistic doctrines. Joseph and others were asking, is God's judgment of humanity consistent with his benevolent character? I have to stop here and say, internally, I struggled with this as a child. I sang, "I am a child of God." I knew that God loved me. I knew that, and I loved him. But at the same time, little things surfaced in the scriptures, fear of God. I internalized that as actual fear, that he was a disciplinarian. It wasn't until someone told me that little analogy of the baseball game that I got over it. In other words, when we play baseball and we're up to bat, God is not the referee saying, "Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out." Mm-mm. He's in the stands. He's cheering us on. He's saying, "You can do it. Run as hard as you can, but you can do it." That tweaked my image of the love that our Savior has for us. God is a God of mercy and fair judgment based on love. So, after reading in John, Joseph and Sidney knelt for further knowledge. Now you can imagine. I can't even imagine how thrilling it was for them right then to receive this, and it's referred to as the vision. Joseph always found great relief in contemplation of the eternities. And when the strains of managing Zion became too great, it was the visions that he would receive that would restore his strength. Now, Philo Dibble was one of the eyewitnesses in that room as this revelation occurred, and he recorded. There were other men in the room, perhaps 12, among whom I was one during part of the time. I saw the glory and felt the power, but I did not see the vision. Joseph would at intervals say, "What do I see?" as one might say, looking out the window and beholding what all the room could not see. Then he would relate what he had seen and what he was looking at. Then Sidney replied, "I see the same." Presently, Sidney would say, "What do I see?" and would repeat what he had seen or was seeing, and Joseph would reply, "I see the same." This manner of conversation was repeated at short intervals to the end of the vision, and during the whole time, not a word was spoken by any person, not a sound nor motion made by anyone but Joseph and Sidney. And it seemed to me that they never moved a joint or limb during the time I was there, which I think was over an hour, and to the end of the vision. Joseph sat firmly and calmly all the time in the midst of magnificent glory. But Sidney sat limp and pale, apparently limber as a rag, observing which Joseph remarked, smiling, "Sidney is not as used to this as I am." Okay, in Dibble's account, he indicates that not all of what was seen was written down. Joseph later said of the vision that he could explain 100-fold more than I ever have of the glories of the kingdoms. Can you imagine what else there is to learn? He said, "Manifested to me in the vision, were I permitted and were the people prepared to receive it." This revelation, or the vision, was accepted with some apprehension. It was such a unique perspective of salvation that some, of course they did, they left the church over it. Brigham Young had trouble accepting it at first. He said, "It was so directly contrary and opposed to my former education." He had to wait a little. He said, "I did not reject it, but I could not understand it." In time, he embraced it. It was so controversial enough at the time that Joseph asked the missionaries not to refer to it when preaching to prospective members, but rather stick to the basics like faith, repentance, and baptism. It simply took time to absorb into the minds and hearts of the members. Now, how could we sum up the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants? It is that God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, live. And it is the will of God to bestow immortality and eternal lives upon as many of his children as will receive and practice the degree of truth worthy of a celestial level of glory. To such is given all that the Father hath. To even comprehend what is ahead causes us to stop in our tracks. Through Joseph Smith, the Lord has outlined with clarity the contours of the kingdoms and their levels and their qualifications. At the heart of the whole process of assigning individuals to different levels of kingdoms is truly what is really crucial here, and that is our loyalty and our obedience to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The Lord said, "They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The first 24 verses of this 76th section are dedicated to insight into our Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the promises that they have made to us as their children. So let's look at these first 24 verses, and I'm going to kind of go through them. So if you want, leave your scriptures open, and I'll just read parts as we go through it. Verse 1 and 2. "Hear, O ye heavens, and give ear, O earth, and rejoice, ye inhabitants thereof, for the Lord is God, and beside him there is no Savior. Great is his wisdom, marvelous are his ways. Excuse me, and the extent of his doings, none can find out. In verse 5, it reads, I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear or reverence me, and delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and in truth unto the end. I see this little verse as being two sections, two different levels. In other words, he's merciful and gracious to those who reverence him and acknowledge him and consider him sacred. But to those who serve him, he delights to honor. Look at verse 6 and 7. These are promises for those in the celestial kingdom. And to them will I reveal all mysteries, yea, all the hidden mysteries of my kingdom, from days of old and for ages to come, will I make known unto them the good pleasure of my will concerning all things pertaining to my kingdom. Whoops, I read 7 first. I'll read 6 now. Great shall be their reward, and eternal shall be their glory. Verse 9 speaks to me about personal revelation. And their wisdom shall be great, and their understanding reach to heaven. That phrase, reach to heaven, how much is there to understand? Verse 10, I consider a pearl. For my spirit will I enlighten them, and by my power will I make known unto them the secrets of my will, yea, even those things which I have not seen nor ear heard, nor yet entered into the heart of man. In verse 11, Joseph starts to talk about the experience that they are having on that 16th day of February. And in verse 12, he talks about their eyes being opened. By the power of the Spirit, our eyes were opened and our understandings were enlightened so as to see and understand the things of God. Turn the page and over onto 19. And while we meditated, think about that, while we meditated upon these things, the Lord touched the eyes of our understandings, and they were opened, and the glory of the Lord shone round about. Now, I'm going to read 20 through 24 and just let it soak in. And we beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father and received of his fullness, and saw the holy angels and them who were sanctified before his throne, worshiping God and the Lamb, who worshiped him forever and ever. And now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony, last of all, which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him, even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father, and that by him and through him and of him the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. It tells us he lives, who he is, who we are, and a testimony that is for the world to see. It's after studying these first 24 verses of this section that I love about the Father and the Son and our possible relationship to them that I experienced my first personal likening. It was the challenge from a modern-day prophet, President Russell M. Nelson. How many of you have heard or read the talk that he gave, the worldwide devotional, a couple of weeks ago to the young adults? Okay, you know what I mean. My daughter Liz was in my kitchen one evening, and we were just talking, and she just out of the blue said, have you listened to President Nelson's worldwide devotional? The more she talked about a prophet testifying of Jesus Christ, the more it connected with me to the 76th section. Joseph's understanding was enlightened, and in some ways, we too can have our understanding enlightened by modern-day prophets today. So I now want to, I choose to read to you what President Nelson said in that devotional. How can you increase your discipleship? He said, I have an invitation for you that will help. It's an assignment, actually, if you choose to accept it. Commence tonight to consecrate a portion of your time each week to studying everything Jesus said and did as recorded in the Old Testament, for he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Study his laws as recorded in the New Testament, for he is its Christ. Study his doctrine as recorded in the Book of Mormon, for there is no book of Scripture in which his mission and ministry are more clearly revealed. And study his words as recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants, for he continues to teach his people in this dispensation. Now, he said, this may seem like a large assignment, but I encourage you to accept it. If you proceed to learn all you can about Jesus Christ, listen to this promise. I promise you that your love for him and for God's laws will grow beyond what you currently imagine. I promise you also that your ability to turn away from sin will increase. Your desire to keep the commandments will soar, and you will find yourself better able to walk away from the entertainment and entanglements of those who mock the followers of Jesus Christ. To assist you, refer to the topical guide for references under the topic Jesus Christ. Study everything, he said, Jesus Christ is by prayerfully and vigorously seeking to understand what each of his various titles and names means personally for you. For example, he really is your advocate and the Father, with the Father, and he will take your side. He will stand up for you, and he will speak on your behalf every time as you choose to be more like him. Get to know him by studying all he continues to teach through his living prophets and apostles. Study the family, the proclamation to the world. Study the Living Christ document. These are both received by revelation. Those revealed words are what every true Latter-day Saint believes. Pray, he said, for a witness that these truths represent divine law. Learn to, this is the challenge, learn to articulate those truths in your own words. Practice, he says, with an exclamation point. Then pray and look for opportunities to speak about what you believe. Your ability to lead and to have righteous influence will increase as you do so. Then he said, in the coming day, you will present yourself before the Savior. You will be overwhelmed to the point of tears to be in his holy presence. You will struggle to find words to thank him for paying for your sins, for forgiving you for any unkindness towards others, and for healing you from the injuries and the injustices of this life. You will thank him for strengthening you to do the impossible, for turning your weaknesses into strengths, and for making it possible for you to live with him and with your family forever. Closing phrase, his identity, his atonement, and his attributes will become personal and real to you. Now, with that in mind, a challenge, an assignment really, from our prophet, a prophet, would you turn to your topical guide, if you have that part of your scriptures, to page 240 in the topical guide? Let's look at the assignment that President Nelson has given. On page 240, on that left-hand column, you see Jesus Christ, and you see the titles with which he has been given. Then you see 57 subtitles that make reference to Jesus Christ. They cover the next 18 pages. He promises he will become personal and real to you. That's a start. Then turn with me to the Bible Dictionary on page 633. You will see here on page 633, again, the names and titles and concepts of Jesus Christ. Savior, Redeemer, Messenger of the Covenant, the Bread of Life, the True Vine, the Door of the Sheep, Prince of Peace, Wonderful. Can you see on page 633 that definition of Christ? On the left side of the right page, three paragraphs. Those of you that live in Olympus State may remember the day that President Ned Combs, our past state president and at the time our state patriarch, recited from memory these three paragraphs about Christ. The room was silent. It was evident that Christ had become real and personal to him. Any attempt, sisters, any attempt to study Jesus Christ could touch our eyes of understandings. Okay, back to my personal likenings. Number two, a grandfather's letters to his children. Now, as I visited with my daughter Liz that night, while in our conversation about President Nelson's suggested assignment and about the character and personality of Christ, she mentioned a book she was reading, The Collected Works of Neil A. Maxwell, with a dictionary. Several books are included in this volume, and so I borrowed it from her, and within it, I came across Elder Maxwell's book entitled That Ye May Believe. Are any of you familiar with that? It's you can't get it now at Deseret Book. I guess you can go online and get it, but you know what I'm talking about. These are 76 letters to his grandchildren. Not that he had 76 grandchildren, but he personally wrote letters to these children and would say, Dear so-and-so, their name at the top of the letter. And that's what he chose to do. Do you remember in section 76, when that verse 10 where it said, I will make known unto them the secrets of my will? Do you remember Mormon in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 said, And these things doth the Spirit manifest unto me, therefore I wrote unto you all. And for this cause I write unto you, that ye may know that ye must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and ye must stand to be judged of your works, whether ye be good or evil, and also that ye may believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Elder Maxwell took those scriptures and applied them to his life and wrote these letters to his grandchildren. Now, he wrote them to them as if they would be read when they were older. He said, even young adults or married. So, that's the way he spoke to them. But as a grandparent, he imagined what they would need to hear when they were older. He said, these grandchildren will likely ponder them when they get older. And he addressed them to, for example, Dear Peter, Dear Martha, Dear Jacob. And he ended with always, I love you, Grandfather, or much love, Grandpa, whatever affectionate closing he gave. Now, some of the topics he chose to write about were submission to God's will, or cleaning up for a mission, or we can choose joy, or to speak or not to speak. Those are some of those letters beautifully written. And I wouldn't want any of us in this room as I read some of those letters to be intimidated by Elder Maxwell, because we all are. There's nothing we can say about that except that. But just think of what you would say to a grandchild. Here he writes to his grandson Timothy, Dear Timothy, and he writes to him about the spirit world. Now this is just a portion of what he wrote in that letter. He said, It helps to be reminded of what characterizes some of those in the terrestrial kingdom. They are they who are not valiant in the testimony of Jesus. One dimension of not being valiant is a lack of real personal effort to emulate Jesus as Lord and Savior, but another to worship him to the point of striving to become more like him. Only the valiant really do the latter. Furthermore, he said, the gospel, when preached in the spirit world, will bring the same responses as here. Some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. And then he closed, eternal love, grandfather. He writes to his grandson, Kimball. It was entitled, No Cleanup in Sight. He was speaking of the secular world we live in. And with some humor, he said, irreligion has become very bold. It's more and more openly resentful of religion. In effect, irreligion has told religion to go to the back of the bus and be quiet. In the inspired United States Constitution, there is not and could not really be an establishment clause prohibiting the assertive ascendancy of irreligion. It would have been just like local secular government way back then to criticize Noah for building an ark with timber which might have been utilized to expand the local zoo. On the other hand, had Noah lived in our highly regulated day, he probably would have been refused a building permit. With confidence in your ability to make your way through it all, eternal love, grandfather. P.S. I love this part. Our perfect father does not expect us to be perfect children. He has only one such child. Meanwhile, therefore, sometimes with smudges on our cheeks, dirt on our hands and shoes untied, stammeringly but smilingly, we present God with a dandelion, as if it were an orchid or a rose. If for now the dandelion is the best we have to offer, he receives it, knowing what we may later place on the altar. It's good to remember how young we are spiritually. To his grandson Peter, he writes about gaining spiritual knowledge. God wants us to believe, but he also wants us to become, he said. As we nurture our faith and gradually develop the qualities of Christ, everything becomes mutually reinforcing. Yet, he said, it all starts with a simple desire to believe and with a humble willingness to give place in order to experiment upon the word of Christ. By doing. When people are not really willing to submit, Elder Maxwell said, even to a small degree, they will end up skimming wearily and disappointedly over life's surface. Emerson spoke of our growing weary of the surfaces. He said, soon the heat of life's sun scorches what little belief exists. I love you, grandfather. P.S. Some, though decent and good, prefer the ambiance of living in the general vicinity of the Lord's neighborhood. They do not really desire to go all the way home to be clasped in the arms of Jesus. But anything we embrace instead will keep us from the ultimate embrace with him. These grandparent letters came into my life as I was studying and settling on this Doctrine and Covenants, section 76. They reinforce that idea in verse 10 where it says, making known the secrets of my will. The Lord makes known the secrets of his will to us so we can return and live with him. We can do the same for our children and our grandchildren. The third personal likening came from an article in the Deseret News. My mother reads the newspaper daily from cover to cover. She pointed it out to me. It was an article entitled, Sacred Idleness is a Balm for Weariness, by Boyd Matheson. Now, I noticed in verse 19 of the 76th chapter that Joseph said, while we meditated upon these things, President Hinckley taught us to take time to be still. What is there that we can learn from that concept? Mr. Matheson quotes George MacDonald when he said, work is not always required for men and women. There is such a thing as sacred idleness. the cultivation of which is fearfully neglected. He said, we can become weary by attempting to do too much, trying to please everyone, obsessing over negative news, holding a grudge, being in a hurry, needless worry, whatever it is, or not even focusing on things that really matter. Sacred idleness is not about escaping reality, mindlessly watching TV or sleeping late, surfing the social media, or justification for doing whatever feels good. No, he says, rather, sacred idleness is a focus on sacred things that renew, rejuvenate, and restore. He teaches us that the word sacred does not necessarily equate to things related to religion. He said, it is important to note that the word sacred is also defined as something highly valued, something set aside or even set apart for a specific purpose. In the New Testament, Christ taught his disciples this important principle of sacred idleness and rest. In Mark, we read that the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Now, Mr. Matheson said Christ was giving the apostles a chance to rest and have sacred idleness, but he was not taking them to a weekend spa retreat. My guess, he said, is that there was a lot of work and study out there in the desert. But sometimes, not sometimes, all the time, that study is rejuvenating and restoring. Elder Maxwell said, we rest and have some solitude in order to better serve those who may contribute to our fatigue. Yes? True, right? Mr. Matheson said, when the Lord said to his disciples, peace be still, remember while they were on the raging sea and about to perish, he said, perhaps the Savior was not really speaking to the wind and the waves. Perhaps he was speaking to his disciples. In the end, he said, sacred idleness is about pursuing small moments of that matter. It's making time for yourself and those you care about to do things that are important, rejuvenating and set aside for your purposes. Activities that give you energy back are sacred. Listening to inspiring music, breathing deeply, writing, reading the scriptures, prayer, or simply forcing yourself to be still. And amazingly, sacred idleness can also be found in serving others, meaningful dialogue, or reaching out and simply looking within. Joseph and Sidney paused to meditate, then the Lord touched their eyes of understanding. Could he better touch ours if we created more time for sacred idleness in our daily lives? So a prophet's assignment to better know the Savior, a grandfather's attempt for his children to know both his and the Lord's will, and an article about sacred idleness rang true to me personally, and I likened them to section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Then I continued my search for what other modern-day prophets might say about Doctrine and Covenants 76. Elder Ballard said, this may have been one of Joseph Smith's most powerful and most significant spiritual experiences. Joseph and Sidney literally conversed with the Lord for about an hour and a half, and the Savior showed them what Joseph later described as eternity sketched in a vision from God. Of what was and what now is and yet is to be. And as it commenced, the two men viewed the glory of the Son of God on the right hand of the Father. As we continue to read in Doctrine and Covenants section 76, we next learn that Lucifer was involved in the premortal world and he fell from the existence of God because of his rebellion. Joseph and Sidney then saw the sons of perdition and what will become of them in the eternal worlds. At a later time, Joseph referred to a son of perdition, and this is what he said. A son of perdition must receive the Holy Ghost, have the heavens open to him, and know God, and then sin against him. He has got to say that the sun does not shine while he sees it. He has got to deny Jesus Christ when the heavens have been opened unto him, and to deny the plan of salvation with his eyes open to the truth of it. Joseph quoted this insight: if you could gaze into heaven 5 minutes, for 5 minutes, you could learn more than by reading all the books that have ever been written on the subject. Sterling W. Sill went one more step when he said, but it seems to me that we also might learn a great deal if we could look into hell for 5 minutes. Many of us are more effectively motivated by pain and loss than we are by promised blessings. Too much pleasure can sometimes be very harmful and lead us away from God, whereas pain sometimes puts us back on track. End of quote. Now, Joseph and Sidney also viewed the visions of the celestial and the terrestrial kingdom, terrestrial and the celestial kingdom. They learned about what you do to qualify for the celestial glory. He said, they shall dwell in the presence of God and Christ forever and ever. They taught us the image of the star for the celestial, the moon for the terrestrial, and the sun for the celestial. President Kimball said, they of those who have believed in Christ, who have forsaken the world, who have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide and have been willing to lay their all on the altar, and who have kept the commandments of God, are those who will achieve the celestial kingdom. And in verse 79, we learn of those assigned to the terrestrial. It has been said that they are those who are not valiant to the testimony of Jesus. They are lukewarm in their devotion. And it's also for those who die without the law or reject the gospel in this life and who reverse that course in the spirit world after this. Actually, he said, most of the adult people who have lived from the day of Adam to the present time will go to the celestial kingdom. They are isolated by their chosen natures, and in verse 112, they tell us, they will be servants of the Most High. But where God and Christ dwell, they cannot come. Worlds without end. I often wonder, how much does our desire play in to that judgment? And President Russell M. Nelson said, each of you will be judged according to your individual work and the desires of your hearts. So there is a ray of hope. We often hear the phrase, The path to hell is paved by good intentions. My mother said something like that, I can't remember. But the good intentions of our hearts do play in to our salvation. Elder Maxwell said, God thus takes into merciful account not only our desires and our performance, but also the degrees of difficulty which our varied circumstances impose upon us. He said, no wonder we will not complain at the final judgment, especially since even the celestial kingdom's glory surpasses all understanding. Cute Kay Burkholz is Kay. Oh, is Gay here today? There she is over there, Gay Burkholz. Let me borrow a book called The Vision. It's really quite an old book, and it's by N.B. Lundwall. It is full of treasures. Talks and messages from those voices of the past, Wilford Woodruff, Lorenzo Snow, Brigham Young, about their feelings about this vision. And Brigham Young said this, Compare those inhabitants on the earth who have heard the gospel in our day with the millions who have never heard it or had the keys of salvation presented to them, and you will conclude as I do. There is an almighty work to perform in the spirit world. End quote. And that is exactly what is happening. We all know of loved ones who are contributing to that effort right now. Meanwhile, there are children all over the world being taught about this beautiful plan that we read about in section 76, about the plan of salvation, and their questions are important. Many children, like we've talked about today, worry and wonder if there's a place for them with Heavenly Father or with those they love. Joy Rigby told of her experience in an Ensign article in 1984. She said, "One day while I was teaching a primary lesson on the plan of salvation, a 9-year-old boy in the class was obviously worried about his dad, who at the time didn't appear to be very interested in spiritual matters. The boy seemed to be pulled between loyalty for his dad and his own desire to adhere to gospel teachings. He carefully studied the visual aids we had used to teach the plan on the table in front of the classroom. Pointing to the terrestrial kingdom, he said, 'Sister Rigby, do you think my dad will go there?' She said, 'My heart was full and I couldn't bear his pain.' 'No,' I said, 'I don't think so.' He pointed to the celestial kingdom. 'Do you think he'll go there?' 'No,' she said, pointing to the celestial kingdom. He smiled, obviously relieved, but then his expression changed to doubt. 'But how? How could that be?' he asked. She returned his question to him by pointing to the other visual aids on the table. 'You tell me,' she said. He studied the word strips for a moment and then quickly picked up two of them. One said repentance, and one said the atonement of Jesus Christ. Waving them above his head, he exclaimed, 'Oh yeah, right on.' His spontaneous expression of gratitude filled her heart with joy for the life of our Savior and the hope of his mission and how it affords us that peace. All of us have access to repentance and the atonement of Jesus Christ. So every child, every youth, every parent can aspire to exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Through his grace, we can have life eternal, to live in his presence, the greatest gift of God, eternal life. Living the gospel of Jesus Christ does not have to be complicated. Hearing or reading the word will earnestly lead us to believe, and then we begin to trust. And then our heart fills with love for him. And because he loves him, we love him, we desire to follow him and serve him, and we want to read more of his word. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about improving. It's about changing our hearts. It's about drawing nearer to the Savior. And President Uchtdorf said, "The life-giving waters of the everlasting gospel are before us." Then he asked, "Will we just take a few sips from a pinched straw? Or will we allow these waters to spring up inside of us, filling us with renewed energy and divine power?" The more we learn about the character of Jesus Christ, the more we have faith in his grace and that it is sufficient for us through our personal trials and troubles, and we find peace in the plan of salvation. Think about it. How can we become more like him? Christ did not tolerate sin and is ready and waiting to help us do the same. He was not interested in power. His strength was in his meekness. He could not shrink from his appointed task. His compassion was without boundaries. The woman caught in adultery and the guard with a severed ear. He never worried about audience size. He declared his ministry to one. And he never sought to dominate, prosper, or conquer, only to lift and love and teach and do his Father's will at all cost. This study has given me just a little peephole into the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants and the perspective of eternity. And uniquely, it has added to my incentive to better know our Savior, Jesus Christ. For when we really know him, we want to be with him. For that promise that President Nelson gave us, that his identity, his atonement, and his attributes will become personal and real to me. My prayer is that we'll take this section, that we'll personalize it, that we'll live it, and that we will let it change us through the atonement of thy Son, Jesus Christ, as we contemplate Heavenly Father's beautiful plan for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.